At this time, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're going to be spending the next several months as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper at the beginning of every month, considering the first part of the book of Leviticus. And I think you'll understand why as we get into that this morning. So who wrote the book of Leviticus? Well, if you're a theological conservative, then the answer is pretty simple. It's Moses, right? Of course, there are scholars who will claim otherwise. They don't believe that the book could be dated that early, but we believe that there's good reason to trust that Moses did, in fact, write this book, and certainly that is the consistent testimony of the book itself and the consistent testimony of the rest of Scripture, that Leviticus, along with the rest of the Pentateuch, was, in fact, penned by Moses. So the book of Leviticus contains instructions from God, and that is why this book is called Leviticus. You can hear the name Levi in the title of the book. And the instructions that are contained in Leviticus are very relevant to the tribe of Levi because they were the ones who had the priesthood. They were the ones who had the responsibility to help and lead in the area of worship. But the book really is not addressed only to the Levites. Actually, it is addressed to the entire nation, but it just so happens that many of the things that it contains are especially relevant for the priestly tribe. So we're going to see that individual relevance to individual Israelites as we get into chapter 1 later on this morning. Exodus concluded with the construction of the tabernacle. You remember that from our study in Exodus not that long ago. And actually, a significant portion of the book of Exodus is devoted to the construction of the tabernacle. And this book was written within about a month of the construction of the tabernacle. So as soon as that tabernacle is put together, as soon as you have God's presence, you have instructions that are being given for how the tabernacle worship should be conducted. And Leviticus is a book that really grapples with the issue of human sinfulness. And it describes that problem of human sinfulness in terms of impurity. And so much of the book of Leviticus is devoted to describing how the nation of Israel is going to approach God in a way that is morally and ceremonially pure, wrestling with that issue of our uncleanness as human beings. And if you don't grapple with that problem, then you have an even bigger problem, right? Because God can't dwell with you. And that's part of the developing theme of the Pentateuch. You see God establishing a relationship with his people. The problem is his people are not in any condition to have a relationship with him. Because of their sinfulness, they are not in a good position to be able to have him dwelling among them. And so God is giving his people the instructions that they need to deal with their sin, to deal with their impurity, so that they can approach a holy God. And that is really a central theme of the book of Leviticus. God is holy, and because he is holy, he expects that his people will be holy as well. Is that true today? You know, sometimes we, I think, are more vividly aware of God's holiness as we're reading the Old Testament than we are in the New Testament. But the fact is, Peter quotes the book of Leviticus, and he says the exact same thing. He says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so that is God's requirement. That is God's expectation for us today. And that raises the question, is the book of Leviticus relevant for us today? Well, yes and no, right? That depends what we're trying to get at by asking that question. In terms of practice, the answer is no. You did not come with a sacrificial animal this morning to be offered at the altar. And we are grateful that the Lord no longer requires that from us. So in terms of practice, you can see right away that there are going to be some major differences. We're going to read some things in the book of Leviticus that we don't practice, at least directly. So not all the commands are still required for New Testament Christians, but does that mean the book of Leviticus is unimportant or has nothing to teach us? Not at all. In fact, I'm going to argue that if you don't wrestle with the teaching that you have in the book of Leviticus and other books like that in the Old Testament, you are not going to be able to fully understand what Christ accomplished when he came in the flesh and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So the book of Leviticus, along with the rest of the Old Testament, it lays a foundation without which we really don't fully understand the teaching of the New Testament. The sacrificial system as a whole is fulfilled in Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice. And so if we understand the purpose of the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus, we're going to be much better equipped to understand the significance of the death of Christ on the cross. So for the next five communion messages, we're going to be considering the various categories of offerings in this book. Pastor Norton and I are going to be tag teaming on this. So we're going to be working together, studying together, reaching a unified understanding on what these sacrifices are all about. Some of them are going to connect more directly to the death of Christ on the cross than others. But as we know from studying scripture, there is nothing in the Bible in terms of theology or in terms of practice that does not ultimately take us back to that foundational starting point, the death of Christ on our behalf. We could not have a relationship with God without that death, and we could not live in a way that's pleasing to him without that death. So there is going to be a connection to the death of Christ in all of these categories, even though in some cases it's more direct than others. So let's begin this morning by reading chapter 1 in Leviticus. And this describes the laws for burnt offerings. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Now, what is the tent of meeting that's mentioned right off the bat? It's the tabernacle, isn't it? Now, there is another tent of meeting that you'll read about if you're reading carefully through the first five books of your Old Testament. It is also sometimes referred to as a tent of meeting. And that was not the tabernacle that the Lord commanded Moses to construct. That was a smaller tent, a smaller tabernacle where Moses would meet personally with the Lord outside the camp. So you may want to make a note of that when you encounter that expression, tent of meeting, in Exodus, in Leviticus, just so you keep straight in your mind what's being described. In this case, we're talking about the tabernacle as the tent of meeting. Well, one of the things that we want to notice right away is that the instructions for sacrifice, you can see that this is describing laws for burnt offerings. The instructions for sacrifice come from a very definite source. Where do these instructions come from? They come from the Lord, don't they? This is not something that Moses invented. This is not a habit that Israel inherited from its forefathers or from the surrounding nations, even though there was the practice of animal sacrifice in the surrounding nations at the time. This is something that the Lord commanded. He is speaking directly from the tabernacle that the Israelites have just finished. And he is speaking to them as their covenant God. He has already established his covenant, and he is now dwelling in the midst of his people. That's why the tabernacle is in the middle of the camp, right? So that the Lord can have that kind of an immediate presence with his people. And one reason why I think we need to emphasize the fact that these instructions are from God is that the religion of the Old Testament is oftentimes dismissed as bloody and violent and irrelevant for us as New Testament Christians. Have you ever read something to that effect or heard something to that effect? Why would we embrace the teaching of the Old Testament when you have this bloody, violent religion that the Old Testament describes? Again, sometimes people view the Old Testament as being somehow sub-Christian. And as a result of that, there are many professing Christians over the years who have dismissed the Old Testament, saying, this isn't relevant for us, this isn't representative of God's will for us. And the result of that is they have emptied the meaning of the New Testament. They have emptied the significance of the coming of Christ and what it is that he came to accomplish by saying, the Old Testament is no longer relevant for us, that is simply a relic of prehistoric religion. That's all that the Old Testament is to us. We have to recognize as Christians that the New Testament and the Old Testament are both inspired by God, and they are given to us for a purpose. They are given to us for instruction. And even when God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, changes things, because he does sometimes change things over the centuries, over the millennia, that doesn't mean that what was originally given was wrong or was not an expression of his will. So we want to make sure that we recognize that this morning. Even though this is very foreign to us in a lot of ways, this was an expression of God's will, and the Lord has something to teach us by it, and so we therefore need to give earnest attention to that. Well, the topic of sacrifice, you saw, was introduced in verse 2, and I think we oftentimes think of sacrifices in terms of salvation, right? So when you heard the gospel, when the gospel was first presented to you, what was the significance of Christ's death as it was explained to you? in that gospel presentation. Christ died for your sins, right? Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He is your substitute. He is the one that took your place. And if you trust in him as your savior, then you're going to be saved. You're going to be delivered from the penalty of your sins. You're going to be delivered from your sins. And so we oftentimes, as Christians, find ourselves immediately connecting sacrifice to salvation. But you have to put the book of Leviticus in its historical context. If you think of Israel's national salvation, Israel's national deliverance, when did that happen? The reason we know that this is significant is because the Bible speaks of this event in those terms. It's the Exodus. That was God's defining deliverance of his people. And actually, that Exodus is described in the Old Testament and the New Testament as an illustration of God's salvation that he gives to us on a personal level. And so by the time you get to the book of Leviticus, are the people finding out the way to be delivered? Or are they working out a deliverance that has already happened? They're working out a deliverance that has already happened, right? Now, of course, we know that individual Israelites, they had to come to terms with their own individual personal relationship with God. So there were many people in the nation of Israel that had not been spiritually delivered in the same sense that the whole nation was delivered from slavery. But when you look at these offerings that are described in Leviticus, they're not all being presented as a means of deliverance from sin. Really, a better picture of that kind of sacrifice would be the Passover. You remember the Passover? And the fact that all of these families, they got together, they took their lambs and they killed them, they slaughtered them, and they spread the blood of those lambs on the doorposts. And then because of that, the Lord spared the firstborn of the Israelites and anyone else who would follow God's command, who feared God in that way. And so in some ways, that sacrifice is a better illustration of saving sacrifice than some of the sacrifices that we're going to read about in these first several chapters of Leviticus. So that's just something to keep in mind as we go through here. Now, these sacrifices do relate to sin, but they don't necessarily, the assumption is not that these people are offering sacrifices in order to be delivered, in order to be saved. They are offering sacrifices as a means of continuing fellowship with God as people who've already been given his covenant. Now, the primary audience here is the average Israelite. Did you notice that in verse 2? Who are these commands being addressed to? It's not Aaron. It's not the priests. It's not the Levites. Speak to who? Yeah, the sons of Israel, the people of Israel, right? Those are the ones who need to receive this teaching, which tells us right away that when we're looking at these sacrifices, this is something that affects every single one in the covenant community of God. This is not something that is only relevant to those who are leaders. This is not something that is only relevant to the priests. It's something that individuals must do. And that's a reminder to us that our relationship with God is an individual matter. Are you a part of a church this morning? That's a wonderful thing. Does your relationship with God only go as far as your connection with the church? I certainly hope not, because our relationship to the Lord is an individual matter. And even as we're going to see all of these sacrifices, these were things that individual Israelites had to offer. They had to carry out these responsibilities of a personal relationship with God at this time in redemptive history. And the same thing is true for us today. We need to be living our Christian life personally in relationship with the Lord, not simply as part of a larger community, passing off that responsibility to other people. Who do we pass that responsibility off to? Who do we find ourselves doing that with? Pastors, perhaps, right? The pastors, they read their Bibles. I don't have to read my Bible. The pastors pray. I don't have to pray. And there are other people that you can think of like that. So maybe you're a young person in the room this morning. Maybe you're a child, you're a teenager. You say, well, my parents serve the Lord. My parents have a personal relationship with the Lord. But is that enough? No, you have to take responsibility for your own walk with the Lord, and you have to make sure you are doing the things that he commands and walking in fellowship with him. So that is an important application of the audience that Leviticus is being addressed to, at least here at the outset. Well, that brings us then to verse 3, and I'm going to outline this for you so you can see where this is going. This divides into three sections. It's all the same basic offering, but there were different animals that could be offered. And so verses 3 through 9 is burnt offerings from the herd, and then verses 10 to 13 is burnt offerings from the flock, And then verses 14 to 17 are burnt offerings of birds. So let's pick up in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, and on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, as a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. And so this starts us off on the pattern of this offering, and we're going to see some repetition as we move on from there. But there are several key concepts that I think we should make sure that we notice in these verses. One of the concepts that you notice is perfection. What was required of the sacrifice? It was to be without blemish, right? That was God's expectation. And that did a couple things. That ensured that the offering was worthy of the person it was being offered to. Later on in Israel's history, and at the time of Malachi, the Israelites were not showing that kind of honor to the Lord. And in fact, the Lord says through Malachi, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. What do you think? I think the answer is no. That's very clear from what Malachi is saying. The Lord accepts sacrifices that are given because they are worthy of him, as much as any created thing can be worthy of the Lord. So they are to be without blemish. Perfection is key in all of the different sacrifices that are being offered here. Here's another thing that we want to make sure that we notice. Obedience. The Lord is giving very detailed prescriptions here, isn't he? He expects the sacrifice to be offered according to his prescribed method. Let me ask you, how did it turn out in the Old Testament when people offered sacrifice, but they kind of went their own way? Think about Uzziah. What happened to him? He decides to take over the role of the priest, and he ends up with leprosy because of that. What happened to King Saul when he offered sacrifice that he was not supposed to? Yeah, you get to see this as part of a larger progression where the Lord ends up actually taking his kingdom away from him. So obedience is central, and that's one of the things that we see in these sacrifices. And you see this phrase repeatedly, that he may be accepted before the Lord. The implication there is that if you don't do this in the way that the Lord prescribes, you're not going to be accepted by the Lord. It's not just about the sincerity of your heart. The question is, are you actually submitting to the Lord's commands? Are you doing the things that he said? And that's picking up a theme that was emphasized at the end of the book of Exodus. You remember they constructed the tabernacle, and again and again and again it says they did these things as the Lord had commanded Moses, right? So that theme of obedience is coming up again and again and again. In your worship, you need to make sure you are obeying the Lord, doing the things he's told you to do. So we see perfection. We see obedience. We also see substitution. Where do you see substitution in those verses? That hand on the head of the offering. Yeah, what would be the significance of that? There's a personal connection between the offerer and the sacrifice that's being offered, isn't there? And so that is the symbolism there, that this sacrifice is being given in place of me in order to give me benefits by it. And so when you do that and you follow these commands, that sacrifice, it's going to be accepted. It will make atonement. That word atonement has the meaning of ransoming, providing a ransom, and providing purification. And if you have been ransomed, if you have been purified, the result is that you no longer need to fear the Lord's judgment. Your sin has been taken away, and you are free to enter into his presence. That's why this sacrifice starts off first, right? Because you've got to start by dealing with the matter of your sinfulness. And then once that's taken care of, then you can have fellowship with the Lord. Then you can offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of praise. But you need to start by making atonement. And we see that reference to the blood as well. Of course, that ties in very well with what we're thinking about this morning as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table together. So the blood was splattered on the altar. Now remember, there are two altars in the tabernacle, right? What are they? Well, you have the sacrificial altar, sometimes referred to as the bronze altar, and then you have the altar of incense, right? So which altar are we talking about in this chapter? Yeah, we're talking about the bronze altar, right? We're talking about the sacrificial altar, of course. That's where sacrifice is being made. And so the blood is being splattered on the altar, and then the pieces of the animal are being offered on that altar. Well, the other thing that you see in here, I've talked about perfection, obedience, substitution. Those are all important theological concepts. And the last important concept for us to understand what the burnt offering is all about is completion. How much of the animal is offered? All of it. Yeah, it's all offered. It's all burnt on the altar. And that might not seem very significant to you until you keep on reading Leviticus and you see that wasn't true of all the other sacrifices. Sometimes the priests got a part of the sacrifice. Sometimes you as the offer got a part of the sacrifice. But with the burnt offering, all of it goes to the Lord. All of it is consumed there on the altar. And that really is the main distinctive about the burnt offering. There was nothing left over. And when you did this and you followed the Lord's instructions, as it says, it is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, obviously, it's not pleasing because the Lord has a body in his essence as part of his intrinsic nature as God and enjoys the smell of it. It's because God appreciates the obedience because people have submitted to him and they have accepted the way of salvation, the way of atonement that he has provided. Well, in the interest of time, I'm going to briefly pass over verses 10 to 13 and verses 14 to 17. The instructions you can see as you scan through there are essentially the same. There are a few things that are left out, but for the most part, that instruction is just there to remind us that you can offer different animals to serve this purpose. What would be the reason for offering different animals for the same type of sacrifice? Well, how rich are you? How wealthy are you? There are other types of sacrifices that are described in the Pentateuch that are differentiated depending on the wealth of the person who is offering those things. So that seems to be the reason that you have those kinds of differences there. There are some additional instructions that the priests were given, but again, I'm going to pass over that in the interest of time. If you want to look that up on your own, that's in Leviticus 6, verses 8 to 13. Those were instructions to the priest. These are instructions that are being given to the one who is offering the sacrifice. So what is the significance of the burnt offering? The main distinctive about the burnt offering is that it was consumed completely. It was offered entirely to the Lord. But what was the burnt offering pointing to? What was the theological significance of the burnt offering? Well, different commentators will reach different conclusions on this. I think the best understanding is to view the burnt offering as a general atonement for human sinfulness. Now, as we're going to see, if you stick around for the next 5 months, there are other sacrifices that are intended to deal with sin, but those are intended to deal with specific individual sins as those come up. The reason I think that we do have to see this as an offering for sinfulness is because it describes atonement, right? The purpose of this is to make atonement. This is providing reconciliation between God and man because of man's sinfulness. So I think the difference between this and the other sin-related sacrifices is that those are about specific issues of sin, and this is about general human sinfulness. And once you have offered that sacrifice, once you have come to grips with the issue of your sinfulness and the Lord has made atonement for you by that sacrifice, then what do you get to do? You get to enter into his presence. You get to enjoy fellowship with him. And that is the blessing that the burnt offering points to. God provides atonement and allows us to enter into his presence because of that. So as we think about this in conclusion, the burnt offering was a costly thing. You don't get anything back when you offer a burnt offering. And so you had to be serious. You had to be committed in offering that kind of a sacrifice. That sacrifice symbolized atonement, And that, I think, is the key idea that it expresses. And when you think about this from a New Testament perspective, then what is the significance? What's the parallel to the burnt offering? It's Christ's atonement, isn't it? We have access to God because of what Christ did on our behalf. That was the reason the temple veil split when Christ died on the cross, because Christ opened the way into his presence. And so it's not surprising to us that Jesus' death is frequently described in the New Testament in terms of burnt offerings. So Ephesians 5:2 says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So what is the significance of the burnt offering for us? Points to Christ. Points to the atonement that he made for us on the cross. And of course, we know that he is the ultimate satisfaction for sin. Those sacrifices needed to be offered in the Old Testament because God commanded them. And he considered those who trusted him and who exercised faith by offering those sacrifices to be righteous. He considered them to be justified. But the reason those sacrifices worked is because there was an ultimate sacrifice that was coming in the future. And so that's the ultimate connection with the burnt offering, is the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. But actually, there are parallels for us as Christians in our application. Are you going to offer a burnt offering to the Lord this morning? No. Are you going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord? Not an animal one, but there are sacrifices that we do offer to the Lord. And I'm just going to remind you of one verse that we're all very familiar with, but that is very relevant as we're thinking about the application of this passage for us this morning. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we have the ultimate burnt offering that was offered, figuratively speaking, in Jesus Christ. And then we have the responsibility of giving, again, figuratively speaking, that offering back to the Lord. And we do that by offering ourselves. The New Testament has a variety of references to this. It describes our worship of the Lord in terms of sacrifice. It describes the good deeds, the good works that we do as acts of sacrifice. And so that's the application for us this morning, is to recognize that Jesus is the ultimate burnt offering. He is the one who ultimately makes atonement for us, who reconciles us to God. And then what do we do in response to that? Well, we offer the updated New Testament sacrifice of our worship, of giving ourselves wholly to the Lord. So God gave us everything in Christ. Even as the burnt offering was wholly consumed, God did not hold anything back from us when he offered to us his Son. He is the ultimate burnt offering. And because of his sacrifice, we no longer need to offer burnt offerings. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? That we don't need to make offerings like that. But we do give God ourselves. And that is our burnt offering to the Lord. We should hold nothing back from him this morning. So may the Lord help us to live in that way. As we conclude the service here in a little bit, we're going to conclude by singing song number 185. I'm just going to direct your attention there briefly in your hymnals before the men distribute the elements for us. But I want you to see the way that this song goes from verse to verse. Song number 185. The song starts by thinking about Christ and what he did for us, the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. You see that in verse 1. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. In other words, the death of Christ is the most important reality in this world. There is nothing else that could compare to what Christ did for us on the cross. Then verse 2 says, I have nothing to offer. In terms of my own righteousness, my own justification. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Now you see that sacrificial language, right? Christ sacrificed himself, and now we consecrate, we offer ourselves to him. And then verse 3, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Then verse 4, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. That is the sacrifice that we offer to the Lord this morning. So as we remember his sacrifice for us this morning, may we offer ourselves back to him. As we look at another week, may we offer ourselves up to him to do his will, to live in a way